We're in the midst of this series we're calling Praying by the Book, where we're digging into some selected psalms to look at these ancient scriptures, these ancient prayers, these ancient songs, in the hopes that they would inform our prayers, in the hopes that they would fuel us into a deeper relationship and desire for more and more of the presence of God. If you're here this morning and you recognize you've been with us, we did Psalm 1, we did Psalm 2, we did Psalm 3. So if you're here this morning, you may be expecting Psalm 4. So was I. No, I'm just kidding. Right. But as I was joking with somebody else this morning, you know, it's like those moments, right? But we're going to do Psalm 41, and the question is why? You know, are we working on, you know, just a selection of the prime numbered psalms? You know, we could come up with all kinds of fun systems we could use. But if you're familiar with the Book of Psalms actually contains 5 books within it. And so having done the first 2 psalms, which really serve as a prologue to the whole book, then Psalm 3, which starts book 1, and then today Psalm 41 closes book 1. And so then what we'll do is the last psalm of each book and the first psalm of the next one, just to give us a sampling and a picture of the different themes, the different styles, different types of psalms, and to recognize that if we were just going to work all the way through it, it would take us 6 months, according to one person this morning, you know, forgetting that we don't actually do church every single day, but that it would actually take us 3 years to work through all the psalms. So not that that would be a bad way to go, but just a sampling here. And so this week, as many of you, there's been a lot of grief. I know our family actually went to 2 funerals this week, and I was just struck by how often conversations revolved around different psalms, about how in moments, especially of grief and deep emotion, the psalms minister to us in profound and powerful ways. And so this morning, as we approach Psalm 41, God, in his providential mercy, has given us a psalm that drips with mercy. The theme that binds this psalm together is mercy. And so as we work through this passage this morning, may those words resound in our souls. May they inform our prayers in profound ways. And so we're going to see this morning that we can remain confident in God's mercy, even in the midst of our suffering. Even in the midst of suffering, the hardship, the betrayals of life, we can remain confident that God's mercy is with us and will see us through. And so this psalm, we're going to look at it in 3 movements. First, David's going to begin by talking about this principle of mercy, about how the blessed are those who consider the poor. There is this principle of mercy that God blesses those who are merciful because they capture his heart filled with mercy. Then we're going to get David's plea for mercy. There's this plea that David is going to cry out asking for God's mercy because he is on his deathbed. He is surrounded and it feels like it is everybody against him. And then he's going to conclude with this promise of mercy. He's going to express this confidence in God's mercy and how God will see him through this situation. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning because we want to not just have these psalms inform our minds, but we want them to mold our prayer and our lives. We're going to pause after each section, and we're just going to take 60, 90, 120 seconds where we're at to let you prime the pump personally of prayer. Right? It's not going to be enough to pray everything we've talked about. It's not going to be enough to pray everything that God may be laying on your heart. But to at least pause and make sure that we leave wanting more of God's connection, more of his heart, more of what he would have for us. And if you need a plug, we're going to have prayer again tonight. Come at 6, and we'll have more opportunity to pray together. But wanting to make sure we don't just allow the Psalms to become intellectual exercises, but something that form and shape us from the inside out. So we'll pause just for some time silently to pray where we're at after each movement. But we're going to begin with verses 1 through 3. And the first thing David's going to articulate is this principle of mercy. Verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. And here at the end of book one in Psalm 41, we again return to that language of blessing, right? Psalm one opens, blessed is the one, right? The one who loves and delights in the law of the Lord. He is like one planted by streams of water. Here is the one who is blessed, is the one who has the heart of God, the one who loves mercy, the one who considers those who need help, the poor. Here, a word that references not just those who lack economic means, but those who are weak, those who are afflicted. It's the word used to describe Pharaoh's dream of the seven scrawny cows, right? And we recognize the interplay living in a culture, right, where money equals power and influence. Guess what? It worked that way in the ancient world too. Right? So often those who are poor are also those who are weak because they lack power, they lack friendship, they lack help and privilege, and they need others to consider them and look out for them. And when we come to that word consider, we naturally think of compassion. But what's so interesting is David actually chooses a word here in Hebrew that comes out of the wisdom literature. It literally means one who causes wisdom to the poor. The picture here is not that you should have a compassionate heart. You should have a compassionate heart. There are plenty of other scriptures we could point to for that. But what David wants to drive home here is a deeper point. This is someone who walks alongside and comes to understand the needs of the poor. This is not just someone who wishes well or who has warm feelings, but one who is willing to enter into life and to provide what is actually needed. Because in order to tell what's actually needed, you need time. You have to enter into that world. You have to come to truly understand what that person needs as an individual. And we see a beautiful thing lived out in David's life, right? We could look to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we have this strange story tucked in there about David at the cave of Adullam. And it says this, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He's running from Saul. And when his brothers and his sisters and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. What a beautiful picture. Those who were in debt, those who were in distress, those who were bitter in soul, right? And where do they find comfort? In a cave with David, right? We could look at Psalm 72, a royal psalm that tells us how the king is supposed to live. And it tells us the king is supposed to be the one who helps the helpless. And here we see David as a man after God's own heart, living that out and providing that. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, we see again and again, God has a heart for the weak. God has a heart for the poor. God has a heart for the oppressed, for those who are helpless. And he calls upon us to do likewise. We could turn to the book of Proverbs, which tells us what? To lend to the poor is what credited as lending to God. Another proverb tells us that if we don't regard the cries of the poor, God will not listen to our cries either. Again and again, what is pictured is God's heart is for the weak, and so should the heart of his people. In modern America, we have the proverb, right? God helps those who help themselves. Right? Now, there's a little bit of truth in that, is there isn't all Proverbs, right? Like, you know, God expects us to take responsibility. There's some good things there, but mostly that's the American work ethic, right? That's basically what relies in there. If David was to give us a proverb, he would say, God helps the helpless. God helps those who help the helpless, because they capture his heart. This is what he has. And we can't help but hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, what does he tell us? Come, you have been blessed by my Father to inherit the kingdom. And who is it that inherits the kingdom? It's those who have done for the least of these. What does he say? Those who have done for the least of these, it's credited as having been done by Jesus himself. God calls us to have a heart like his heart. And he goes on to declare these seven things that God will do. The blessing will look like for those who show mercy. The Lord will deliver him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him. The Lord will preserve his life. The Lord will bless him in the land. He will not be surrendered over to his enemies. He will be sustained on his sickbed, and God will restore him to health. Incredible promises. And they move what? From the general to the specific. And we see here a beautiful picture of the way that God's blessing and concern works, right? It isn't just general. God does not just love us as an abstract idea. God loves us in the intimacy of our situation. And that becomes all the more clear when we look at the beautiful word picture. Here, that language that's used to describe somebody lying on their sickbed is the same language that's used to describe rolling over someone who's sick. Right? If you've ever been in a nursing home or in the hospital, you've seen people, what do they have to roll people over to prevent bed sores, to make sure they're being cared for. This is the picture of God as a nursemaid right there in the midst of it. Until the day when God rolls you over in such a way that you are brought and raised up. We see the intimacy, the love, and the compassion of our God. Our God is a hands-on God. He is not a distant, abstract God. And so we are called to be like God in these ways. But we also have to make a couple of important clarifications, right? Because we could easily read into this that maybe God is just like a cosmic karma vending machine, right? Like there are those who have said, well, yeah, like I just need to store in enough credits. I'm going to do enough for the poor that when the time comes and I pull the handle, God's going to give me what I need. Right? I'm storing up the treasure so that when the day comes, I can hit that jackpot when I need it most. But that's not the picture. The picture is blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who have received mercy and in turn show it to other people. Likewise, we need to hear that this is not a promise of a trouble-free life. Right? David is going to go on after having declared this incredible principle to us to say, God, my life is not lived out this way. Yo, God, hey, I was the guy in the cave of Adullam, 400 people ministering to them. I'm pulling the jackpot. Where is it, God? Right? It's not there. And so we recognize that principles show the way of God's heart, but they don't apply in a checkbox type of way. Right? That's so much of what the Psalms of Lament teach us is God makes these promises and we lament. Why? Because the promise does not look like it's supposed to look in my life. But yet I cry out to God, trusting that he will eventually hold true to his word and to give us all it is, all that we desire. So we want to make sure we don't miss the heartbeat of God. As we prepare to pray, I want us to make sure we don't commit the error of the Pharisees. I love Matthew chapter 9, that after Jesus calls Matthew to come and follow him, the Pharisees are going on another rant about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus takes them to task, the most learned men of the day, those who have the scriptures memorized, and he tells them, you need another lesson because you've missed something profound. Go back to Hosea 6 because you have missed mercy. And Jesus tells them, if you have missed mercy, you have missed God. Right? They thought that they had their act together. So they didn't need mercy. And if they don't need mercy, then they don't have to dispense it out freely to anybody else. Because they've done it, so should everyone else. But Jesus comes and corrects them and says, no, you've utterly and totally missed the point. King Jesus comes and lives a ministry of the cave of Adullam. He comes and welcomes the sick, the blind, the destitute, the afflicted, again and again. Days of ministry, the disciples want to toss the little children away because there's more important things to do. But again and again, what does Jesus do? He welcomes the weak and the powerless, the poor and the destitute, and he calls upon us to have that same heart as well. So we're just going to pause for just a couple of minutes and ask God to give us his heartbeat. And if you've already got it, pray for me. Pray for those around us, because there are those of us who struggle with this. In a world of so much need, we need to not tire in doing good. But let's take just a few moments and pray that God would transform our hearts. God, even in the stillness of these moments, we hear that we would begin to feel the thump, thump, thump of your heartbeat, of Lord, of your concern for the weak and the powerless. Lord, we confess that we are far too easily overwhelmed, that there is so much need in this world. But God, help us to order our lives so that we are not so pushed to the margin that we are too busy to help anyone. Lord, we confess that far too often we are like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we have good things to be doing, and yet we miss mercy. Lord, we thank you that you never missed mercy, that, Lord, you could have written us off, but you did not. But then, in fact, you took on in the incarnation our weakness to ultimately meet our most profound needs. Lord, this morning, transform our hearts individually and corporately, that we might be a people known for causing wisdom, for living lives that bring refreshing change to those who are poor, to those who are weak. In recognition, Lord, that we are all poor and weak and in need of your mercy. This we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue on, we move from this principle that David articulates to his plea, his request for mercy. And in that plea, we're encountered with the reality of suffering and betrayal. That life is filled with suffering, that there is betrayal and there is hardship, and the only response to that is to plead with mercy from God. And David starts in an interesting place. We'll look at verse 4 before we dig into the rest here. It says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." Now, if anything in reading this passage, this is the last thing we expect David to do. David has just articulated this wonderful principle. We know from David's life, not perfectly, but by a really good scale, he's lived this out. So his response would be, "Hey God, I've considered the poor. How about some of these blessings into my life right now?" But we recognize what? That David does not do that. In fact, he does the opposite. Because David realizes that mercy is undeserved favor. It is not something that we can earn. And so instead of coming to God with his goodness, what does he in fact do instead? He confesses his sin. "God, I want you to help me, not because I am good." Right? We understand that is the principle of religion. That is how the nations worship. Why? "God, I know I need your help. God, I know I need things. Here's what I've done," right? Punch it into the vending machine. Let's pull the lever. But David says the exact opposite. "God, I want you to help me because I don't deserve it. God, I want you to help me because you are merciful and I am a sinner." and he asks God to literally heal his soul, all of him from the depth of his being. That David starts his plea for mercy with recognition that he does not deserve it, but he has a God who delights in mercy, as we'll see at the end of the psalm. And then David's going to go out and spell out in verses 5 to 9 the reality of his situation. We're going to read verses 5 to 8, and then we'll hit 9 separately. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lays. And we recognize here that David's sickness has created an opportunity, right? We recognize in studying history that power hates a vacuum. The king is on his deathbed, and that spells what? The perfect opportunity for other people to try and take advantage. And so David lays it out. He says, these people are being malicious to me. They not only wish for my downfall, they wish me to die and for my name to be wiped out, my legacy to be gone. Your covenant with me, God, they wish my name to depart. They are duplicitous in verse 6. They are saying one thing in my presence. Oh, God, like we're praying for you, David. And then they go out and it's like, he's toast. God has it in for him. They gossip and they slander like vultures. They're pictured as circling around his deathbed. And that language that's used there harkens back to Psalm 2. The picture is his enemies, what they are taking a military huddle together. Just as in Psalm 2, the nations, the kings of the earth gather together to stand against the Lord's anointed. That's the language he invokes here. And then in verse 8, we get this, a deadly thing. Literally in Hebrew, it's a Belial. And that doesn't mean much to us. But this is the language of affliction by demons. The picture here is that his enemies say he's being cursed by God. This is a demon that's striking him, and he deserves to die. There is no hope for him. God has come out and is punishing him through the demonic forces. And if that was not enough, we read in verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. My close friend, literally the man of my peace. Somebody who previously worked for my shalom, my well-being, has now turned completely against me and is undermining me. And we see these instances when we read the stories of David. We don't know the specifics here, but we could easily picture during the rebellion of his son Absalom, one of David's close advisors, Ahithophel, switched sides and gave Absalom counsel as how to inflict the most damage upon David and his household and undermine his kingship. We do not know the specifics, but David describes this as someone who shared bread with me, somebody who ate out of the same bowl, somebody who shared table fellowship, a complete violation of everything that is sacred in the ancient world, somebody who turned their heel upon me. This is the same language, family, that's used to describe the name Jacob, right? We're reminded Jacob was a trickster. He was a deceptive liar, right? And so the picture here is that somebody who is supposed to be coming to my aid has what? Turned around and they're showing me their heel. They're walking away when I needed them most, when I needed my closest friends to stand by me. They are in fact turning their heel up against me and betraying me. And we find this language, this psalm is quoted where? In John 13, to describe the betrayal of Judas. The fulfillment of this scripture is ultimately found in the one who would betray our Lord Jesus, the one called by him, the one of the inner three, one who was trusted with the treasury bag. And we know the stark difference. David did not know that his friends would betray him, yet Jesus did. But Jesus walked this road knowing the deception of the heart that was coming. And yet he what? He washed Judas's feet. He welcomed him and ate with him. And we see the irony of Judas's betrayal, don't we, in the context of this psalm? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Part of it was for the greed of the money bag, which he used to help himself to, right? The one who does not consider the poor, but who instead considers himself. We have a Jesus who knows betrayal, who knows suffering, right? Jesus was alone in the garden when the soldiers showed up, what everybody else scattered. Judas betrays him with a kiss and everybody else runs. Only John is found at the cross. So if you have ever felt betrayed or abandoned, we recognize how amazing it is that we have a God who has walked in those circumstances, whose heart beats for those who have experienced this. And so as we conclude the second movement of the psalm, we're going to prepare to plead for God's mercy. And we plead for it not just because God has said to, but to recognize we have a God who knows what it is like to suffer. We have a God who knows what it is like to experience the pain and the betrayal and the deception of this world. We have a God who hears us as a high priest in profoundly caring ways. So let's take a few moments and just express our hearts to God. I know this is just, again, the tip of the iceberg, but priming the pump of helping us to prepare for that. And I'll just throw it in. We'll mention it again later. But at the end of the service, we will have people in the back. And if there are things that God's stirring on your heart now, that is the perfect time to go and get other people to pray for you as well. But let's take a moment and just utter our cries for mercy for ourselves or for those that we love who desperately need a touch from God today. Lord, we come before you. We confess that we are needy people. And that, Lord, our great hope is not in our goodness, but that in you, as a merciful God, hear the prayers of your people. Lord, we gather together today as a hurting body. We gather together today, Lord, as individuals who desperately need your mercy. Lord, we rejoice that you know the intimacy of each and every one of our situations. Lord, we rejoice that you know our needs even before we ask but that yet you want a relationship with us and you call us to express them to you. God, you've promised you will not leave your people comfortless, but that you will come to them. Lord, we cling and ask you to do that today, that you would pour mercy into the midst of all the afflictions referenced in this room, into the midst of grief and loss, into the midst of those battling cancer and other diseases, into the midst of marriages holding on by a thread, into the midst of sons and daughters prodigally walking away from the faith. Lord, all the collective weight, God, it could crush us, but we rejoice that it does not crush you. Lord, in your great mercy, we come before you asking you to do the things that we cannot, humbly admitting we desperately and totally need you to be God, and we are so thankful you are. Amen. As we move from promise to plea, we climb to the expressions of confidence laid out in promise. We come to the promise of mercy, the confidence that regardless of what we experience, God will hold us fast through it. The promise of mercy, the confidence that God will hold us fast through whatever we face. So we look at verses 10 to 13, starting in verse 10. David declares, "But you, O God, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." God, be gracious. God, do for me what I do not deserve, what I cannot do for myself. God, raise me up. God, do what no one else can do. God, I have been to the doctors. God, I am the king. I have poured out what there is nothing anyone can do. But God, I need your mercy. That part we're pretty comfortable with praying. But then we get to the last part of that line. Oh Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Right? Oh, that doesn't quite sound like turning the other cheek as much, does it? We struggle with that. And so there's a couple of things here we need to acknowledge. One, we need to acknowledge what? David is the king, right? And David wields the sword of Romans 13. He has unique authority in that role as king to punish treason, to punish other things, right? So there is a unique aspect to David here, but there is that same heartbeat in a lot of the other Psalms as well. And we recognize what? There is no sting like the sting of betrayal, right? To those who seek to oppress the weak and to take advantage when other people are down. And so we recognize that there are those times where unjust things happen to us, and we need to find great comfort in the promises that God will repay. So I know throughout my life I have been very blessed to not have to deal with a whole lot of things. I know shared this story with a few people, and it's one of those ones that's like, oh, okay, God, I'll do it. But when we were walking through the merger process with Advent and Redeemer coming together, there were lots of interesting rumors floating around and through some parts of the Advent denomination. And one day I got a call from somebody at our headquarters, and they're like, "Matt, I want to set up a meeting between you and somebody else because you're being maligned, as are the leadership of your church, and that's an ungodly thing, and we need to call it to account." And I was deeply thankful because my ranting and raving about it wasn't going to do anything but create more strife. The last thing you want to do is pour fuel onto a fire and give people, you know, more ammunition against you. And so, you know, if you've ever been in one of those situations where people have been maligning you, where people have been saying things that just aren't true, and like, let's get real, God. Like, sometimes, like, not only are they saying things that aren't true, like, it doesn't even take a whole lot to debunk them. Like, all you got to do is, like, jump on YouTube and watch it for yourself. Like, that's not what he said. Like, it's right there. But people don't always do that, right? We recognize that. But if you've ever been in those situations, or if you've faced worse than that, because I'm sure we have people here who have been betrayed on a more deep or more personal level, right? It's one thing to be hit professionally. It's one thing to be hit by people you thought had your back and didn't. But there are levels of betrayal. And so if you have experienced those things, we have to acknowledge there is a cry of God in the midst of that that is valid and true, that says, God, I know you are a God of justice. And I want not vengeance, Lord, but I want justice. And that is a good and biblical call, and we see it again and again throughout the Psalms. Now we have to, as followers of Jesus, come to a place where we're willing to hand that sword over to God and trust him to repay. And we know what God has promised, right? That every sin will be accounted for, either through the shed blood of Jesus. Okay, God, I really can't ask for more than that, right? Or through the fires of judgment. God, I can trust that you will repay, that you will bring justice, and that is a good call because that is the heartbeat of God. And so David here prays out for vindication. And then he's going to switch gears as his confidence in what God is going to do builds. It turns to praise. And the remarkable thing we see is that it turns to praise even though the deliverance hasn't come fully yet. Verses 11 and 12. David continues, he says, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. And here David expresses this confidence. He says, not only do I know this, we notice there's this switch of tense here because we would expect David to say, my enemy will not triumph over me. God, you will be pleased with me when you heal me. God, you will uphold me. But what do we notice? Instead, he says, you are pleased with me. My enemy does not triumph over me. You uphold me and you set me in your presence forever. That David expresses, even though all the evidence says otherwise, even though I am still sick, even though my enemies still slander, I still in confidence trust your mercy that you will bring these things to pass because that is your character. That is who you are. And we unpack a few of these words that David uses, the word delight. Again, if you've been with us in our Psalm series, that word jumps off the page to us, right? Back in Psalm 1:2, what is the righteous man's delight in? The law of the Lord, right? There, it's delight in God. But hear how profoundly God's delight is in us. Jaw drop, right? Like, how amazing is that statement? Because far too often we buy the lie that God saves us because he has to. It's just his nature. He can't do anything else. Right? God does not save us out of duty, but out of desire. He delights to show mercy because it is who he is. And that changes our understanding of God. David speaks of his integrity. And again, not a word that references one who is purely innocent, but one whose conscience is clear. They did not do it intentionally. How can David utter these words? Because of verse 4. He already confessed his sin, right? So he can stand before God and integrity. God, I have asked for forgiveness. I have asked and pleaded with you for mercy. So God, I come before you in integrity of heart, seeking what you have for me. And then we get these two beautiful words, upheld and set in presence. And what we might expect is that David would be lifted up out of his bed. But rather, the description is upheld. And that becomes all the more meaningful because the word picture of that word set, describing that set in presence, is actually a word taken out of military context. It's a word that describes somebody who is ready for battle. We get the picture of a soldier crouching behind his shield with his sword upraised as the charging enemy line comes at him. That's the picture we get here. He is not lifted out of his situation. He is upheld by God, and God readies him in the midst of that situation. And I think that is such an important distinction, because most of the time my experience has not been the supernatural total deliverance of God in what we face. Are there those moments? Yeah. Have I seen it in my life? Yeah. Have I seen it? Yes. But most of the time, what does it look like? God somehow gives me the grace and the strength to stand, to be upheld, to not be washed away, that God holds me fast in the midst of it instead, and to not let me go. And all of this crescendos into verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And how amazing, the psalm began with God pronouncing a blessing on the righteous. And it ends with what? The righteous blessing God. And declaring his goodness from everlasting to everlasting. God, I declare you are good, even though my situation has not changed. I believe in you. You are my confidence. And we get that beautiful amen and amen. And you'll see that again. That's the closing line of the first three books of Psalms, right? That we have here this beautiful doxology that not only ends Psalm 41, but ends the first book of Psalm. And then we see that again and again throughout this beautiful crescendo of praise that God in his mercy has upheld, and God will continue to uphold us. And so again, I want us to just pause for a moment to claim the promise of mercy. It may feel far off for you depending on what you're struggling with today, but to find some glimpse, some image of God that can inspire you to praise this morning. Praising our merciful God. Let's take just a moment and set our hearts in that direction. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one who is the fulfillment of this psalm. You are the one who for our sake became poor. You are the one who considered us in the midst of our sin and our darkness and paid the ultimate price to save us. You are the one, Lord, who went into the depth of the tomb and who is lifted high up and now stands at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we rejoice in your glorious mercy, that you are the one who stands from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, we confess that we are still in the middle of our stories. In the middle of the stories, we cannot see from your perspective. But Lord, we trust in your goodness and that your victory has already been achieved, that the story has already been written. That one day we will all gather around your throne, declaring your praises forevermore, where there will be no more tears or sorrow or pain, where the concerns of justice and weakness will be gone. For in your glory we will stand. For you are our hope, for you are our salvation. We rejoice in this, even in the middle of our stories. Amen. This time I'm